Good evening, North Shore Baptist Church. My name is Brian Payne, and I just want to say at the beginning what an honor it is to share God's Word with you. You may not know this, but your church, outside of my own church family, is my favorite church. I was introduced to your church in 2012. My family went to New York City, and Pastor Ed gave me the opportunity to share God's Word from your pulpit. I've been able to come and share at the men's conference, your men's conference. I still tell people about that wonderful experience. I've been to Ocean City and preached at the conference there. Many of you were there, and looking forward to being back in September. Pastor Ed is my favorite pastor. And so it is a delight and it is an honor to share God's word with you from the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 10 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 6 of Jeremiah, as we get to the heart of this passage, Jeremiah, writing under the inspiration of Christ, writes these words: "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Let's pray. Father of mercy, we thank you for this inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient text for God's people at North Shore. Lord, even as I pray that the preacher would have illumination to behold your glory in the text, I pray that God's people at North Shore would have illumination and ears to hear. Lord, incline our hearts toward your word this evening. Open our hearts to the beauty of your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name, and satisfy us this evening by your steadfast love that is communicated so clearly in your word. We ask these things in your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. I was mentored in what is considered to be one of the great missionary churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, Lakeview Baptist Church. And so we would have these missionary festivals, and I heard so many missionary stories through the years while I was there. One of the most sobering was the story of a missionary who one day saw this woman who had a sickly child in her arms and a healthy little boy next to her. She was weeping, she was crying. And then he noticed that she walked to the Ganges River and she threw her sick or her healthy boy into the Ganges River to the crocodiles as an offering. Well, the missionary was shocked. The missionary was overwhelmed. He was outraged and enraged. So he went over to the woman. He said, "Why did you do that?" And the woman, in tears and her voice trembling, she replied in defense, "Sir, we always give our gods the best." Now, this anecdote communicates two fundamental truths. First of all, idolatry is insane. Idolatry is insane. And the second truth that this anecdote teaches us and drives home for us is that indeed we do give our best to our gods. Now, over the past 2.5 months, during the pandemic, and I know many of your friends, brothers, and sisters in New York City have been deeply affected and impacted by this pandemic. But many idols have also been revealed. Indeed, we've seen article after article noting the rise of internet porn during this time of quarantine. We're hearing stories about increasing alcohol, even drug abuse. Suicides have gone up at an astronomical rate, and you could go on and on. All of these things are coping mechanisms for people who do not have a worldview, a hope. And so they are looking to these other things to mask the hopelessness and despair, because their gods have been threatened and taken away. Even in the church, we've seen much inordinate fear and anger as the idols of security and comfort have been threatened and in many cases taken away. Most recently, as churches in our area have sought to come back and we're making plans for re-engagement as the people of God, we've seen the idols of our rights and our liberties being exposed, and everyone is treating their opinion about how to re-engage as if their opinion is on par with the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople. What is idolatry, though? Before we get into our text, what is idolatry? And I would submit that idolatry is this. Idolatry is when anything, any created thing, or anyone is honored, admired, treasured, prized, praised, revered, feared, savored, or sought more than the true and living God. That is idolatry. When we perceive that any created thing can bring us more satisfaction and security than the true and living God, that's an idol. And there is no sin more comprehensively condemned and more severely condemned in the Old Testament than idolatry. Why? It's a grace because, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5, the wrath of God is coming upon idolatry. It's fundamentally a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And no prophet denounced this sin more frequently and fervently than did Jeremiah. It was a recurring issue, idolatry, with the Israelites from their earliest history. Read Exodus 32 sometime. And so it would be assumed that the temptation would increase when Israel found itself in exile in pagan surroundings. Now, it's difficult to assess when Jeremiah 10 was written. We know Jeremiah wrote it. And we also know that Jeremiah received his calling to be a prophet somewhere around 627, 626 BC in the 13th year of King Josiah, a good king, but his reign. And we know that around 621 BC, King Josiah was engaged in building repair for the temple when the law was found, most likely the book of Deuteronomy, and he was convicted by what he read in that law. He recognized that Israel had fallen apostate. They had apostatized against God's law. And so he began these necessary and important and glorious religious reforms. But what we learn is that you can have religious reform, but without the circumcision of the heart, without repentance and faith in the living God, Yahweh himself, all religious reform will do is lead you further and further into idolatry. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 7, when Jeremiah pronounced judgment on those who were finding their security and hope, not in the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness, but in the fact that they were the people of the temple. And that's what makes this passage in Jeremiah 10 so critical for us. Indeed, Jeremiah begins the chapter by revealing to us the insanity of idolatry. Notice with me in verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenantal God, speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations. Most likely referring here to the Babylonian nation, Babylon, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. So Jeremiah 10 begins and ends with a reference to the nations. Learn not the way of the nations. And if you look in verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations. And so that is kind of a signal, a literary signal, that this chapter is to be taken as a whole. Remember, the chapter divisions were not there when Jeremiah originally wrote this. The command not to learn the way of the nations reminds us of Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The fact is, God's people are immersed in a godless world opposed to the true and living God. And so there is a very real tendency and sway towards being conformed to them. And this gives us the first insight into why idol worship is so compelling. Everybody's doing it. In fact, it's the norm, the spirit of the age. Everybody's doing it. A fish doesn't know it's wet. And so we're born into a world opposed, and if we do not conform our minds to God's word, it will be conformed to the world. Second reason idolatry is so compelling, probably for the people of God here, some of them were already in exile. Ultimately, this book would be written to those in exile. Not everyone was yet in exile. Remember, there were three deportments into exile, 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. But ultimately, this would be written to people who would behold the grandeur of Babylon. They would see the beauty of Babylon, and they would be so impressed with the ostentatious Babylonian temples and idols, they would have been tempted to believe that the Babylonian gods had proved themselves more powerful than the Lord himself. But these idols, and all idols, provoke dismayed, not love, fear, not true reverence. You see, the nations believed that the extraordinary signs in the sky, such as eclipses and comets and the alignment of stars, were the work of evil forces, and it scared them. And Jeremiah says these things were not to be feared. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, he says, for the customs of the people are vanity. That word vanity is hevel. It's most often used in the book of Ecclesiastes, 37 times. Of course, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's intent is to show us that life absorbed with the here and now, life under the sun, that phrase is found 28 times, is a striving after the wind, that phrase is found 9 times. Life lived that way is vanity. It's meaningless. It has no enduring hope. Those who seek to find their satisfaction and security in life under the sun will not find it. It's vanity. Indeed, God is the one who is sovereign over the heavenly bodies, and he is in control of them. To believe otherwise is idolatry. And to remind them of the vanity of idolatry, notice in the second part of verse 3. Now, what this is intended to do is to shock us into how stupid idolatry is. Because again, A fish doesn't know it's wet. We're born into a certain world, a certain kind of culture, and it becomes our norm. And we have to be awakened to its vanity. Notice in the second part of verse 3, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold, referring to the idols that they make, right? They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. Unlike the living God, who is a revealing God, right? They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. If idolatry wasn't so tragic, and it is, the wrath of God is coming on all idolatry, this would be a funny metaphor. I can't help but be reminded of the scarecrow on The Wizard of Oz. Remember his wishful song, "If I only had a brain." I cannot read this text without thinking about that. You know, the Old Testament has a lot of fun with the absurdity and the insanity of idols. They have human body parts, but the human body parts cannot function in any way. So, for instance, in Psalm 115, we read it also in Psalm 135. The psalmist says, of these idols, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And those who worship them will become like them. That's haunting. We become like what we worship. In other words, those who worship them become lifeless. It's dehumanizing to engage in idolatry. And we are astounded at the gullibility of these people. As you read that, I am, who would worship such gods? But if we define idolatry or an idol as anything more important to us than God, as anything we look to as more satisfying, anything we look to for security more than we do the true and living God, aren't we also guilty of idolatry? Now, we recognize as Christians, we're not under the dominion of idolatry because idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. But aren't we guilty of functional idolatry when we develop kind of Messiah amnesia and we go on a search for Messiah replacements? Here's some questions to ask to help you to identify possible God replacements in your life. In other words, life only has meaning, life only has worth if I have power and influence over others. That's the influence idolatry. Or I'm loved and respected by fill in the blank. Life only has meaning, life only has worth if I'm loved and respected by fill in the blank. That's approval idolatry. Or I have a particular quality of life. That's comfort idolatry. We're seeing that idol exposed every day. Or life only has meaning if there are people who need me, people who depend on me. That's helping idolatry. Or I'm free from all obligations. I'm free from all responsibilities. That's independence idolatry. Or I'm highly productive in the workplace. I'm very fruitful in the workplace. Life only has meaning and worth and significance when that is a reality in my life. That is work idolatry or achievement idolatry. Or I have a certain amount of wealth or financial security or material possessions. That's materialism. That is materialism idolatry. Or this one person in my life is happy with me. This one person loves me and is satisfied with me. That is individual person idolatry. Or a particular group accepts me. That's inner ring idolatry. Or I have a particular kind of look. I have a particular kind of body. That's image idolatry. And we can move, go on and on and on. But here's the issue. Because idols begin, or idolatry begins in our heart, which is the causal core of our being, you don't just remove idolatry or idolatrous desires. You can make New Year's resolutions to begin working out, to stop eating ice cream right before you go to bed. That's easy. You can do that without the Holy Spirit. But because idol worship begins in the very causal core of our being, they can't just be removed. They have to be replaced by a superior desire for something more weighty. In other words, the expulsive power of a new affection for something weightier and more real than the idols themselves. Hence, verse 6. In the midst of this diatribe on the insanity of their idolatry, Jeremiah says, there's none like you, O Lord. There's none like you. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O God of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. What a contrast to the stupidity and the insanity of the scarecrow idols. There is none like you. Jeremiah is beholding the glory of God, and that's what chastens the impulse in every idolatrous heart. A few weeks ago, our church that looked at Psalm 84. Psalm 84 was written by the sons of Korah, who were the doorkeepers in the temple, which meant that they were the first ones to arrive every morning. They would open up the temple. They were the last to leave. That's what they did, among other things. They were there all day, every day at the temple, which meant they beheld glory every day of their lives. And it was in beholding this glory that the sons of Korah could write words like these: my soul longs, my heart even faints for the courts of the Lord. Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper with all the responsibilities that come with that. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highway to Zion. Blessed are those whose strength or who trust in you. How did the sons of Korah get to that place? By beholding God. It's the only way to get that place. In other words, the Lord uses means. You cannot get to that place by being enslaved to video gaming or binge watching on Netflix. It comes by staring at glory until you see it. And that's what Jeremiah's doing here. He wants us to stare at glory. It's the only way to overcome idolatry. He's comparing the two, the living God and opposing rival gods. Notice in verse 8, he He says, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. In other words, they're beautiful. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You see the compare and the contrast? Weightiness and vanity. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And so, you see this beaten silver brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, all the various places that specialize in these things are known for these things, these qualities. And this would have been appealing to the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, as in our day. Idolatry was beautiful. Beautiful. It appealed to the senses. Immediate gratification. And yet with all of that, the idols were still only pieces of wood. And in contrast, between these gold-plated wooden idols is the living God. And that contrast is clear in verse 10. He is true. He is the true God. And they are false. And also consider what would have been appealing to them is that a God made by human hands can be controlled by the worshiper to do his or her bidding. That's ultimately what's behind idolatry, is self-worship. We love autonomy. We want to be God. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3. By contrast, the true and living God, the King, is sovereign and cannot be controlled by sacrifices, incantations, or threats, or any other thing. Perhaps the most appealing thing about idolatry is it does not demand holiness. Maybe that's what's most appealing about the idols we find so attractive in our world. It doesn't demand holiness. Only a creator can demand that. Notice in verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, what's interesting about verse 11? And I believe Jeremiah wrote this, and I believe it was intentional. In verse 11, you can see that perhaps in a footnote in your Bible. This is the only verse in this chapter that is written in Aramaic, which was the official language of the Babylonian Empire. It's as if Jeremiah decides to direct a part of his message to the rulers of Babylon and the false gods of Babylon. This is kind of like subversive rhetoric. Verse 11, you shall say to them, and he assumes as he writes this in Aramaic that they will be eavesdropping, the gods who did not make the heaven and the earth will perish from the earth. Notice in verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, his omnipotence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, who established the world by his wisdom, his chokmah, his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Power, wisdom, understanding belongs only to the true and living God. It's beautiful. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He's appealing to the creation that they're so prone to worship. And he is saying God is sovereign over the created order. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There's no breath in them. You see what he's doing? He's wooing us. He's weaning us off the idols by wooing us to the true and living God and showing the insanity of idolatry. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Reminded of the movie Fever Pitch, where this man who loves the Boston Red Sox, played by Jimmy Fallon, and he is all things Boston Red Sox. And for those of you in New York City, that's not a good thing. Well, it wasn't a good thing for his fiance either, because she recognized that he loved the Red Sox more than he loved her. And he never missed a game. His family had season tickets for generations. And so she gives him an ultimatum. She says, "It's me or the Red Sox. I will only marry you if you give up, if you repent of your Red Sox obsession." He loved the Red Sox too much. And so they broke off their relationship. Of course, he goes into misery after that. And there's this poignant scene where he's out there coaching some 12-year-old boys in baseball. And one of the players on the team noticed he was miserable. And he said, "Coach, can I ask you a question? Does the Boston Red Sox love you as much as you love them?" And then this man, played by Jimmy Fallon, has this epiphany. In other words, the gods do not and cannot love us back. They're futile. And we need to see this. So here's some diagnostic questions. What is it that gives you the most pleasure? Where do you look to for your satisfaction and pleasure and security? Where do you spend the majority of your discretionary time or your discretionary resources? How about this? What makes you angry? I'm not talking about righteous anger. What makes you sinfully angry? What makes you despair? What makes you jealous? What makes you covet? What's behind the paranoia? You can generally trace negative emotions that we all experience on any given day. Those felt negative emotions can be traced back to unfelt functional idols. Now, what would Jeremiah say about our functional idols? We don't have to ask. He does not struggle for clarity. The reformer said the Bible has perspicuity, clarity, and certainly Jeremiah proves that. Verse 16, "Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name, Yahweh Sabaoth." The name that David embraced as he took on Goliath. Lord Sabaoth, the name that inspired Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Jeremiah is saying, in contrast, God is not like the idols. He's called here the portion. He is the portion of Jacob. A portion is something that belongs to someone. And Jeremiah knew this from his own experience. I believe you guys are going to be looking at Lamentations soon. And What you see in Lamentations is that Jeremiah was often in great distress and pain. And he wrote about his affliction and about being a laughingstock and having his teeth broken in Lamentations chapter 3. But through it all, he writes these words in Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Nothing created. The Lord is my portion. So we've seen here the insanity of idolatry. Jeremiah is really intentional about this because he knows that our natural state is to create idol after idol in our hearts. As Calvin said, the heart is a human idol factory. Well, that brings us to the consequences of idolatry in verses 17 to the end. Notice with me in verse 17. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, the siege being the Babylonians. Those who believed in the soothing words of the false prophets who were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace, were in for a rude awakening because they were about to be rounded up by the Babylonians. Again, this had already happened, but it would occur in three stages. And they would be carried into exile, but not just carried. Notice the language there. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. Literally a slingshot like David used against Goliath. And I will bring distress on them. Now this is scary, that they may feel it. When God is at work addressing your idols, and that can be true of an individual, it could be true of a family, it could be true of a church, it could be true of a nation. He will do it in such a way that we feel it. Indeed, under the Old Covenant, now this is why we're Baptists, because under the Old Covenant, there was no distinction in the covenant community between the elect and the non-elect, believers and unbelievers. And so when God brought judgment, he brought judgment on all. That does not mean that the believers, the remnant in the covenant, were going to hell, but they would experience the earthly judgment just as the unbelievers did. And so Jeremiah was a believer, and there were others who were believers at this time, but they would experience the same earthly temporal judgment that the wicked would experience. Now, under the new covenant, we recognize that only believers are in the new covenant. Only those who've been born again and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that's why we only baptize by immersion those who are born again, those who confess Jesus as Lord. But under the old covenant, there was no distinction. And so Jeremiah is facing the same judgment, earthly temporal judgment, as even the wicked. And he faced, essentially and broadly, two afflictions. Notice in verse 19, he says, woe is me because of my hurt. This appears to be physical pain of some sort. And we know that he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he went through all kinds of suffering. But I said, truly this is an affliction, and I must bear it. So that reminds us that the life of faith is not always a life of well-being, is it? The second way he suffered is in verse 20. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. So he suffered domestically in some way. And Jeremiah's struggles are not unfamiliar. For instance, God's people can suffer physically because of the sins of others. They can also suffer in their families. Of course, he's suffering as a spiritual leader. And we need to make sure, as the people of God, we're never the reason our spiritual leaders suffer. God help those who are in a church who are the primary cause of the suffering of their spiritual leaders. In verse 21, Jeremiah gives us one of the main problems once again. For the shepherds are stupid. Who are the shepherds? The spiritual leaders of Israel. You can see throughout Jeremiah, they're preaching peace, your best life now, without repentance. They're stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. They're not seeking God's face. They're not exegeting God's word. They're putting their finger in the air to determine the winds, what they believe would be popular. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. And it leads to judgment because of the stupidity of the shepherds. In fact, Jeremiah places a large part of the responsibility on the leaders. Their leadership would lead to judgment. Verse 22, a voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. Now, that's the prophecy of judgment. Of course, we know ultimately the king would be deported, the temple would be destroyed, and Judah would go into exile for 70 years. Now, imagine Jeremiah ending there. It would lead to utter despair. We could sympathize, but we could not learn from him. And one thing we learn from Jeremiah is that even though he recognized that what had been revealed to him was going to happen, it was decreed, it's going to happen, it didn't take away his responsibility to pray. Such an important point for us. Jeremiah was no fatalist, in other words. He believed that God was sovereign and that God was true to his word. But he also recognized that we have human responsibilities, and those two realities are compatible with one another. We may not be able to, in our finitude and fallibility, understand the full relationship. There's a mystery to it. And yet, God is sovereign and we are responsible. A fatalist stops at verse 22. But Jeremiah was not a fatalist. And so we see in verse 23, Jeremiah begins to pray. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. I mean, this is such a comforting verse for the people of God. It echoes Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, Jeremiah is in no way blaming their sin on God. They are culpable for their sin. And yet here he is appealing to God's sovereignty in our lives. And this would have been comforting. But he also recognized again that just because God is sovereign does not mean we are not culpable for our sins. Notice in verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, there's two kinds of justice that are referenced here. One is kind of a destructive justice, and another, a corrective justice. And so on behalf of God's people, and I would venture to say on the elect of God's people, on those who were believers who were being brought into this punishment, Jeremiah confesses, yes, we as a people have broken God's law. We are under the covenant stipulations, the curses of the covenant. The punishment is justified. Nevertheless, he appealed for God to punish with corrective justice and judgment rather than punitive judgment. And Jeremiah closes his prayer here with a plea for God to punish all the nations and peoples who do not acknowledge him as God. Now, in other places of Jeremiah, he recognizes that God is going to pour out his spirit on the nations in keeping with the promises made to David, that through David, all the nations would be blessed, in keeping with the promises made to Abraham. All the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, in keeping with the promise made to all of humanity in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent and deliver those in sin. And yet here we see him praying for destruction justice in the last verse of this chapter. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. This is a holy wrath. It's a just wrath. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. In other words, God has taken an even more wicked nation to bring justice on God's people, and now Jeremiah wants justice for them. Now, his words derive from Psalm 79, verses 6 and 7. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and following, the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the comfort for the true believer, because the true believer can rest in knowing that all is going to be made right in time. That's why we're told not to vindicate ourselves, but to give place for wrath. Because vengeance is God's, and he will repay, he says in Romans 12. But that's not the kind of justice that Jeremiah wanted for himself, or I might add, for those who believed. He wanted corrective justice. Of course, perhaps greater than he knew at the time, the basis for corrective justice is the cross. On the cross, the Son of God would come. The great eschatological prophet, the greater prophet than Jeremiah. But he wouldn't just come as a prophet, he would come as a priest. And as a priest, he would offer himself as the once for all definitive sacrifice to satisfy God's divine justice for those who would trust in him. He would propitiate the wrath of God on idolaters like us. God's wrath would be satisfied on our idolatry in this Lamb of God, the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. Our sin of idolatry would be imputed to him, and God's wrath would be satisfied. And we know it was satisfied because he raised him from the grave. And when he raised him from the grave, that was God saying amen to the "it is finished" of satisfying your justice on idolatry pronounced by the Son. And that is the basis for all corrective judgment, because the cross, and in the cross, the destructive justice we actually deserve was satisfied in him. And that's the true God of Jeremiah 10 who did that for us. Justice for our inherent, pervasive idolatry in the substitute. Divine self-satisfaction by divine self-substitution. And it's in beholding this God in the face of his Son, our substitute, that we are weaned, progressively weaned, off of our God replacements. Indeed, just as we close here, look back again at verse 6. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. If you know your Bible, you recognize that language, because it's picked up by John the Revelator in Revelation 15. And he describes it, he titles this, these words, as the Song of the Lamb. And here's what he writes on the Isle of Patmos. Exiled, just like the people of God were exiled into Babylon. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. This is the Song of the Lamb. He's referring to God in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's in meditating on those righteous acts supremely revealed in the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sending of His Spirit to us that we might be regenerated, that we might be converted, that we might be conformed to His image, that weans us off our real propensity towards idolatry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah 10. It gets in our business. But as Jesus prayed the night before the cross, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, I pray the people of North Shore Baptist would be sanctified, progressively weaned off our functional idols by this truth. And I pray if there's any listening who've never trusted in Jesus, Lord, I pray that they could recognize they are under the penalty of idolatry. They're under the dominion of idolatry. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds in your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would convict them of their idolatry. I pray that you would show them that judgment and wrath is coming on idolatry. And I pray, Lord, that they would, by your Spirit, flee to the Son and kiss the Son and find their refuge in the Son, that their sin of idolatry might be forgiven, that they might have a righteousness that's not their own, an alien righteousness, and a righteousness imputed to them from Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. We ask these things in the name, the matchless name of our King, Jesus. Amen.